This morning, we're going to actually continue, in a sense, where we left off in the book of Acts, but let's pray first. Father, we just come to you this morning and we thank you that you've given us the privilege of gathering openly, freely. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the first Sunday that we ever did this, January 4th, 2004. And Lord, we're asking now that you'd speak into the life of this church, these men, these women. May there be truly this morning a thus saith the Lord. May you speak forth your mind. Lord, may you touch hearts, speak to hearts. May we see Jesus more wonderfully, more clearly than ever before. May we be more in love with him because of it than ever before. Lord, may you show us who we are this morning, as only you can do. You know everyone here. You know those who know you and those who don't, those who are close and those who are far. You know those who are right in the middle. Lord, perhaps the most dangerous place to be, not hot or cold, but surely you know us. And Lord, because of how you know us and what you want to do this morning, I ask that you would overlook every one of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to change us individually and corporately, to equip us individually and corporately for the single great agenda that you've given to us as a church, to know and love you, to help others know and love you, to introduce others to you so that they might know and love you. All to the glory of the name of Jesus, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the divinely inspired selective history of authentic Christianity, authentic church in the first century. This is actually, this morning, our 72nd study in the book of Acts. Pretty amazing, isn't it? As we've made our way through Acts chapter 19 and 20, we saw the birth and the early life of the church in Ephesus. And this morning, before we move on in the chronological events given to us in the book of Acts, I think it would be incredibly profitable for us to take one final look at the church in Ephesus. Now, as you look at the book of Acts from chapter 20 forward to the end, you'll find that there are no more references to the church in Ephesus. So if you're wondering how are we going to take another look at the church in Ephesus, we need to understand something. That collection of redeemed and reconciled, rescued rebels is very unique in Scripture, because the Holy Spirit not only lets us see that church when it was planted by Paul, but he lets us see what that church looked like 30 years later. Not just through the eyes of man, but through the eyes of Jesus. Anybody know where that is in the Bible? Pardon? Revelation chapter 2. Awesome. That's exactly where it is. So that's where you're going to turn in your Bibles this morning. So let's do that. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Go as far as you can to the right. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now there's a reason, I think, why this is going to prove, by God's grace, to be incredibly profitable to us. In about 6 months, Metro is going to mark its 10th year of existence. First Sunday service, January 4th, 2004. So for us to see those believers as Jesus saw them 30 years later, 30 years after Acts 19 and 20, to see how they aged as a church is invaluable for us. Guys, it's crucial that Metro age well. And by that I mean to mature without losing the vitality of youth. And I'm not trying to make the correlation to how people are constantly looking for the fountain of youth in their physical appearances and doing some of the craziest things, you know, a gazillion Botox treatments to where it looks like their face is going to pop open if they smile, stuff like that. No, real maturity without losing the vitality of youth, in the way that Metro moves and breathes, that it would be as youthful and filled with vitality in Jesus as it was the first day we ever met. to not be losing the vitality of youth in its chronological composition. We have been blessed with a tremendous demographic, a tremendous combination of youth and age here at Metro. And guys, if we don't learn from Ephesus 30 years later, we could end up being non-existent as a witness to the life and love of Jesus. And as a result, non-existent as a church. You see, Jesus not only plants churches, Jesus also closes churches. Maybe worse than ceasing to exist as a physical presence in the region, we might literally have our doors open long after Jesus put the out of business sign out front. And we'll be just end up, you know, years down the road, a room filled with white hair and no life. No new life birthed within the walls. No people living on mission outside of the walls. No next generation of believers to carry on as witnesses to the life and the love of Jesus. So let's look at this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Guys, in the book of Revelation, Jesus begins by writing seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And in each of these seven letters, we find Jesus sizing up these churches. And we need to remember as we walk through this morning, the one who is full of grace and truth. Remember, that's what John said about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our Jesus. So it's the one who's full of grace and truth who's telling these churches, and specifically this morning, the church of Ephesus, exactly how he sees them. You know, it's so important, guys, for you and for me to understand that Jesus sees things differently than we do. I don't know if you know this, but there's actually three of you. There's the person you think you are. There's the person others think you are. But there's the person God knows you to be. And we need to be so careful to ask ourselves the question, how does Jesus see me? How does Jesus see Metro? You see, there's the Metro we think Metro is, and there's the Metro that other people think Metro is, but then there's the Metro that Jesus knows it to be. That's the Metro we need to know. Jesus closes each of these seven letters. He ends each of them with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in light of that, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we, individually and corporately, do we have an ear to hear? Listen to what the Lord had to say about Israel. In Ezekiel 12, verse 2, he says, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because they're a rebellious house. So guys, when Jesus speaks, the question is, are we hearing him? And when he speaks and when we do hear him, it's crucial that we hold on tightly to what we've heard him say. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So when we're in the Word, as we are this morning, as we're going to be tomorrow night, as you are hopefully every morning, as we're in the Word, are we really hearing what he's saying to us? And when we hear it, when we leave, like this morning, are we holding on to it or is it gone by lunch? That's so important, guys. So here it goes. Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the imagery that Jesus uses in speaking to each of these seven churches is explained in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The seven stars are messengers. They're the pastor teachers in these churches. So 30 years after Acts 19 and 20, the first thing that Jesus wants the church in Ephesus to know about him, that's very striking. First things are very important when we read the Bible. 30 years have gone by. We don't know much about what's happened in Ephesus after Acts chapter 20. We have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, him communicating tremendous doctrinal truth to them. But we don't really know what's been happening on a day-in, day-out basis. We don't know the major events there. So 30 years later, the first thing that Jesus wants these people to know about him is that he holds the leaders of the church in his right hand. Now, personally, as a pastor, this is a source of tremendous comfort to me. Yeah, I know I can speak for the other pastors here. It's a tremendous comfort to the other elders here in Metro. You see, we need Jesus to hold us because, guys, the job is way beyond us. Listen, if Paul the Apostle would one day say, and who is sufficient for these things, well then, I'm not Paul. And, you know, John, Pastor John's not Paul, Pastor Chris, Pastor Travis, none of us are Paul the Apostle. And if Paul the Apostle is saying, who's sufficient for these things, we're standing before you saying, who is sufficient for these things? And we're glad to know that we are in the Lord's hand as those whom he has called to lead and feed this flock. Now, this should also be a tremendous source of comfort to all of you. Guys, Jesus, mark this, Jesus really does hold the leaders of this fellowship in his right hand. Now, the term right hand signifies power. Jesus, in speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he speaks to me today. Jesus is saying to me, and he's saying to the other pastors here at Metro, look at where you are. Richard, John, Travis, Chris, Danny, you are in my hand. You are in the right hand of my power. And guys, Jesus is saying to all of you, look at where your pastors are. He's saying your pastors are in his hand. They're in the right hand of his power. Guys, and this should be the source of our confidence. Because we, the leaders of Metro, the elders of Metro, are in the right hand of Jesus, the right hand of his power, that means that we can be who we need to be. It means that we can do what we've been called to do because we are in the right hand of his power. And from that, Metro can be all that Jesus planted it to be, and Metro can do all that Jesus planted it to do. We can get the job done. And if there's a power shortage in the ability of the pastors at Metro to be and do, it's not for lack of power on the part of Jesus. It's because we have an identity crisis. It's because we fail to understand who we are in Jesus and where we are in relationship to Jesus. And because of that, guys, I would tell you, come and pray Wednesday morning for the pastors of the church. If that's all I had to say today, that would be more than enough reason for you to meet every single first Wednesday of every single month until Jesus comes back. To pray that the pastors of this church would know who they are in Jesus and where they are in Jesus. He goes on to say, concerning himself, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now in Revelation 1:20, we're told the meaning of the seven golden lampstands. They're the seven churches. They're collections of redeemed, reconciled rebels who are shining brightly for Jesus. Jesus not only wanted this group of believers to know where the leaders were, and the leaders were in the right hand of his power, Jesus wanted this 30-year-old church to know where he is. And he says, here's where I am. I've told you where your leaders are. Now let me tell you where I am. Jesus says, I'm walking in the midst of the local church. Guys, whenever two or more gather in his name, Jesus is there. Wherever the body is, the head is there. Now listen, it's possible to do church. It's possible to gather, just like we've gathered this morning, and forget that Jesus is in our midst. Guys, why was it so important for Jesus to let them know where he is? Because where Jesus is in relationship to the church changes everything. Knowing that Jesus is in the midst of the local church changes the motivation for our gathering. It changes the why we meet. It changes the sense of anticipation and expectation leading up to this gathering. You know, the church exists in two forms. The church gathered and the church scattered. We have gathered this morning, the redeemed, to worship the Redeemer, to learn of the Redeemer, to be touched by the Redeemer. And when we are sure of where Jesus is, that he's in the midst of the local church, it changes our sense of anticipation. We anticipate meeting with Jesus. We have expectations because Jesus is in our midst. It also changes our preparation for this gathering. We find ourselves that if Jesus is going to be in our midst when we gather like this, then surely I want to prepare my heart to meet him. It changes our participation when we gather. You see, if Jesus truly is in the midst of the local church, well, there's no spectating. Everyone is participating in a movement towards Jesus. That should be happening throughout the course of every gathering of Metro. Participating in a movement towards Jesus. We move towards Jesus to lavish adoration and thanksgiving and worship upon Jesus. We move towards Jesus to learn of him, to be touched by Jesus, and to be transformed by Jesus so that we would leave here looking more like Jesus. And guys, that's why we open every gathering of Metro with the questions, why are we here? Well, we're here because Jesus is in the midst of the local church when we gather. And what have we brought? Well, if Jesus is in our midst, don't we want to come and lavish him with our love? Don't we want to come and lavish him with our adoration? Don't we want to come and lavish him with our thanksgiving? Don't we want to draw near to him? You see, guys, we are not alone when we gather. I read this quote last week. The center of Christianity is not a place or a philosophy. The center of Christianity is a person, Jesus. And Jesus says, the one who's the center of Christianity says, I'm going to be in the center of every gathering of believers. We gather to meet with Jesus. And when we meet with Jesus, something special happens. And that is why Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us to not forsake our gathering together. Now, I don't always feel that reality. There are times that I'll come up here and I got a million things rolling through my brain, and I know that Jesus says that he's in the midst of the church. And so I come up here and I'm going, Lord, I believe that promise. I believe that you said that. And because you said it, it's true that you're in our midst. But I don't always feel that reality. But guys, we have to live in that reality. Real faith is living as though what Jesus said is true. And even when we gather and we don't necessarily feel that he's in our midst, and there are times when there's an extraordinary sense of his presence. And I can tell you this, there have been times when I can look out and as you guys are worshiping the Lord in song, I can see with my own eyes that there's a tremendous sense of the presence of the Lord in the midst of this gathering of people, but I feel like sometimes I'm on the outside of that. I've come in and I just got stuff going on in my life, and I can feel totally on the outside of that. But by faith, I'm going, Lord, I know that you're here. And so I'm going to approach you as though you're really here. Last night as we were praying for this morning service, it was so great. A bunch of the young adults were out with us last night praying, and it was so sweet. And as we were praying, Pastor Travis was praying in relationship to the story of the woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years and how she made her way to Jesus. And she, with faith, she pressed through the press of people and got to the hem of the garment of Jesus and touched him, believing if she could just touch him, she'd be healed. And I thought, oh, Lord. And if anybody of you guys that were praying opened your eyes and you saw me writing something on my phone, I wasn't texting somebody. I was writing that as a reminder for this morning. There in the Gospels, there's the record of a woman hemorrhaging for 12 years. And it says someone told her about Jesus. She had heard about Jesus. Jesus came into town, and Jesus was in the midst of a huge gathering. In fact, the Old King James calls it the press. And it's the word means literally the crowd was so great that it threatened to suffocate people. It was just this huge crowd. And yet this woman who had this hemorrhage for 12 years, because Jesus was in the midst of it, she made her way. She moved through the press to touch Jesus, and Jesus healed her. And I thought, what a beautiful picture. We gather because Jesus is in our midst, and we should be moving towards him like that woman moved towards Jesus through that crowd. But as Travis was praying that, thinking about this morning's study, I thought of another gathering of people. And it's a total contrast. It was the entire town of Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. And Jesus came back into his hometown. He spent 30 years there, almost. Came back to his hometown after he had begun his public ministry. And while he was in the midst of that group of people, the Gospels tell us he only performed a few miracles because of their unbelief. Here was a gathering of people. Here was a town. Jesus was in the midst of that town, and that town had no appreciation for the one who was in their midst. There was no movement towards Jesus to acknowledge him as the Son of God. No movement towards Jesus to trust him to transform their broken lives. What a contrast. Two crowds, same Jesus, different response. Guys, when we gather, Jesus is in our midst. There should be a massive movement of people towards Jesus every time we gather, because he's in our midst. Now, don't miss this. In Revelation chapter 3, there's an interesting observation about Jesus in relationship to another local church. The verse is really a well-known verse, but it actually tells us something really radical. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. Guys, at the end of the first century AD, Jesus was telling the church in Laodicea that he was on the outside of that gathering of people wanting to get in. Talk about an awkward moment. Jesus on the outside, knocking, saying, if just any of you we'll open the door, I'll come in, and we'll have fellowship. But the same thing is true in the 21st century. Jesus stands on the outside of many a local church. In many churches, in many lives, there's simply no room for Jesus. Churches are busy building buildings, busy building programs, and all to the end of getting people to church to get them to Jesus. And tragically, once they do get people in the door of their church, there's not much of Jesus in the church for them to see. Verse 2, I know. Jesus tells these believers that he knows. 30 years later, he needs them to know certain things about him. They need to know that he's in their midst. They need to know that he knows. He's watching them. He's sizing them up. And it's though he's asking them, what are you doing with what I've given you? And by the way, I know what you're doing with what I've given you. Jesus writes this letter to the church in Ephesus because he wanted them to know who he is. And after 30 years, they needed more than ever to know who he is. And here's the point. No matter how long we gather as a local church, we need to be reminded time and again who Jesus is. time and time again. We want Jesus to be the centerpiece of every Bible study because we need to be reminded time and time again. This is a 30-year-old church, and Jesus didn't say, well, you guys have been together for so long, surely the last thing you need to know is to know who I am. No, 30 years later, one of the first things they needed to know is who he is. Because you see, the local church is supposed to be all about Jesus. Metro is supposed to be all about Jesus. But Jesus also wanted to let them know who they were some 30 years after that church was planted. They couldn't live and breathe as a church thinking of themselves as they were 30 years earlier. That's a big challenge to us. We cannot live and breathe as a collection of redeemed, reconciled rebels thinking of ourselves as we were on January 4th, 2010. You know, getting up in the morning, like when I get up, I don't think of myself as a 62, almost 62-year-old man. And then the mirror tells me who I really am, right? Like all of a sudden, it's like, I don't feel older. I don't, in a lot, you know, sometimes I got the aches and the creaks. You get them. But in terms of, I just don't think that I'm thinking like a 62-year-old. I don't think of myself as having, you know, white hair and a white beard. But then the mirror tells me the truth of who I am. So Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, is going to tell them not only who he is, the one who's full of grace and truth is going to tell them who they are. And not as they saw themselves, but as Jesus saw them. So he says, I know your works. Now, guys, I love the grace of Jesus. And I am so grateful for the mercy that's in Jesus, for how merciful Jesus is. And I am so in awe of and so humbled by the love of Jesus. And I want to encourage you in this morning, Metro. We never work for acceptance. We always work from acceptance. But though we work from His grace and we live in His grace, Paul calls it this grace in which we stand. Though we work from and live in His grace, we need to pay attention to Jesus and the fact that He says that He knows our works. You see, the Bible tells us that one day, as Christians, we're going to stand before Jesus. And Jesus is going to judge us. Not as to whether or not we're going to get into heaven. He took care of that judgment when He endured the judgment for our sin in our place on the cross. But what Jesus is going to judge is He's going to judge our works. And Jesus wanted them, Ephesus, 30 years later, and Jesus wants us today to know this about Him. That He knows our works, not to produce guilt, but to motivate us. The one who loved us and washed us from our sins with His blood is watching us. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, He's watching us. Charles Spurgeon said, now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might. I love that. When you work for Jesus, you should work with all of your might. Not to earn His love, but because He first loved you. And as our loving Redeemer, He's watching us with eyes that blaze with love and purity. Such an awesome picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And John says that he saw Jesus and His eyes were like a blazing fire. Eyes blazing with love for us, blazing with purity and truth as He looks at us. Our loving Redeemer watches us. He says, I know your works and your toil. Now that word toil means to work hard, your hard work. Guys, we are never ever going to work our way into heaven. But there is hard work involved in being a Christian. It's not easy. We're swimming upstream. The course of this world is raging against us, and we're a part of a very small minority on planet Earth that have been redeemed and reconciled and rescued from the course of this world. And now He's made us alive together with Christ, and now that we're alive, we're not dead fish floating downstream towards the abyss, but we're living fish and we're swimming upstream, not trying to earn our way into heaven, but we're on our way to heaven by grace. We're living against, we're swimming against, we're running a race against the course, the flow of this world. To have a healthy relationship with Jesus, it's hard work. To have a healthy fellowship, To have a healthy local church is hard work, and Jesus takes note of it. Others might not, but he does. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do." God doesn't overlook that work. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." Now, patient endurance could be translated cheerful endurance. If it's not cheerful, it's not godly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that God's love is patient. So this observation that what Jesus sees, they have patient endurance, it's important stuff, because this cheerful endurance is relational in nature. It's vine and branch stuff. So 30 years later, guys, there's still a vital union between this collection of men and women who have been redeemed and reconciled through faith in Jesus and Jesus. And there's a big point here for us today. The mark of maturity, individually and corporately, is not how much you know or how much you do. You see, it's possible to know a lot and to do a lot and still be an unbearable, impatient grump. And sometimes I have to confess that would be me. Not that I know a lot. Unbearable and impatient. That's the thing. Because one of the essential marks of maturity is our growing capacity to cheerfully endure. Our growing capacity. You don't get saved and suddenly have full capacity to always, everywhere, at every moment, and with everybody in every circumstance, cheerfully endure. But you see, the Christian life is one of endurance. It's a long-distance race, and its maturity is marked by a growing capacity to cheerfully endure. Back in the Gospels, the disciples had a favorite response when the multitudes would come to Jesus and they didn't want to leave Jesus. And several times what they do is Jesus looks at them and says, "What should we do with these guys?" And these guys were so amazing. I love them. They would look at Jesus and say, "Send them away." Thirty years after Acts 19 and 20, the community of believers in Ephesus persevered with those who were weak. They cheerfully endured the needy, the failed, and the flawed. Big stuff. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." Now, this is a radical commendation. If you were with us recently, 30 years earlier, 30 years before Jesus writes this letter in Revelation chapter 2, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Guys, these people took Paul's warning so seriously that year after year, decade after decade, for 30 years, they made sure that new believers, and especially new leaders, were reminded of Paul's words and took Paul's words to heart. And here's the point. Guys, the doors of Metro are open to anyone. But that doesn't mean that we can let people do things that are destructive to the flock. We need to persevere in watching over the flock of God, as Paul challenged these people to do in Acts chapter 20. And we need to do it tirelessly. And this is huge. 30 years later, at the end of the first century, this was an incredibly discerning community of believers. Why were they so discerning? Well, they were discerning because they were grounded in the Scriptures. Think of it. They had Paul. They had a guy named Apollos. We learned about him. They had another guy named Timothy, the disciple of Paul, and they had the Apostle John as their pastors. Paul wrote them that doctrinally rich letter that we call the book of Ephesians. They were well taught. Guys, in the beginning of the 21st century, there are a lot of people who cannot discern truth from error because they don't know the Word of God. The systematic study of the Scriptures is virtually lost in modern church culture. And as a result, many Christians run on feelings instead of living by faith Because you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul wrote that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the 10th chapter of Romans. These Christians, and Jesus commends them for it, they love the truth, they studied the Scriptures. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You see, they didn't allow just anybody to step into leadership, to walk out onto the platform, if you would, unless these people could back up what they were saying and what they wanted to do with their lives. Guys, nobody ministers on the basis of merit. Paul the Apostle said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was an apostle. He was a pastor. He was a church planter. He was an evangelist by the grace of God. The Christian life is all of grace. You do not have to be perfect before getting to minister. But in that church at Ephesus, they would not allow hypocrisy to stand and lead. So important, and Jesus commends them for it. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Bearing up, same word as was used in verse 2. They knew what they should not bear, but they also knew when they needed to bear up. There are times when people mess up and we should bear with them. And I think that gets lost on a lot of local churches. They go to extremes. Well, we're just not going to bear with that. We're just not going to tolerate that. Or they tolerate everything. No, there's times that you're not to bear something, and there are other times you look and go, no, we need to bear up with this person. Not condone it, but to bear up. 30 years after Acts 19, Acts 20, this community of believers was able to discern between not bearing, not compromising with evil, and bearing up those who failed. So important when a sincere Christian falls, that other sincere Christians come alongside and come beneath them to bear them up in restoration. Enduring patiently. As Jesus takes special notice of cheerful endurance. Twice Jesus says that he saw their cheerful endurance. That means we should be doubly desirous of seeing that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And then he says that they did all of this for my name's sake. And we've said this so many times. Gospel work is God work. Kingdom work is God work. Guys, kingdom work is all about Jesus. We labor, we build to make the name of Jesus known and to make the name of Jesus great. It's all for Jesus. There are going to be times when we feel like we are just giving out and giving out and we don't get much back. There are going to be seasons of discouragement. And that's why, guys, at the heart of it, before we even step into any of it, we need to know, I'm going to do it all for Jesus. For His name and for His glory. He says, and you have not grown weary. For 30 years, the Ephesian church continued doing these things without becoming weary. They showed a godly perseverance that we should imitate. What a list of commendations. From Jesus Himself. 30 years later, they labored. 30 years later, Jesus commended their cheerful endurance twice. 30 years later, they would not tolerate anything that would harm the flock. 30 years later, they carefully approved those who wanted to be in ministry. 30 years later, they persevered with those who failed. 30 years later, they labored for the sake of the name of Jesus. 30 years later, according to verse 6, they hated what Jesus hated. Wouldn't you just love for Jesus to be able to say so many wonderful things about you? Wouldn't you love for Jesus to be able to say so many wonderful things about Metro 10 years after it was planted? And yet we find a radical word in verse 4. In the King James it says, nevertheless. Guys, please, as we close with this last little bit here, remember that the one speaking to them, we sang it this morning, and I thought it was so appropriate. The one speaking to them is the one who set captives free. The one speaking to them is the same one who made the blind to see. You see, Jesus knew that these believers, for everything He had just commended them, that they had been taken captive and they were blind to the fact. And Jesus loves them. And because He loves them, He speaks to them so that He could show them what they were blinded to. And so they could be set free. This radical word, nevertheless, and it's hard to see this from just the natural point of view, thinking, what do you mean, Lord? What can these believers possibly be lacking? How can these believers, how can this church need a rebuke after everything you said about them? Well, the answer, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. So Jesus, full of grace and truth, says, you didn't lose your first love. You didn't set aside your first love. You abandoned it. You left it. And Jesus is letting us know that love is a choice. We know we can't make anyone love us. If you can make somebody love them, they're not loving you. Can't make people love you. Jesus won't make us love him. It's our choice to love him. And in almost every way, after 30 years, this group of believers were on top of everything as a local church, but they had abandoned their first love. And by the way, don't think for a moment that they weren't singing first century love songs to Jesus every time they met. In some way, shape, or form, they were doing something very much like what we were doing. Paul talks about it, how they would gather and they would sing hymns and spiritual songs to one another. They would sing love songs to Jesus in their form, in their cultural form. And yet, though they could be singing love songs, and looking at everything Ephesus had going on, they probably had the best worship team in Asia Minor. They did everything right. They did everything well. And Jesus says to them, but I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. In this single declaration, the scriptures make it inescapably clear that love for Jesus is foundational. No matter how on track you might be in everything else, without loving Jesus preeminently, the rest is useless. They did everything right, but they had left their first love. And in the eyes of Jesus, 9 out of 10 doesn't cut it. Remember I said at the very beginning, it's important that we see things the way Jesus sees things. And Jesus is saying 9 out of 10 doesn't cut it. Loving Jesus is the reason for the church to exist. You know, in heaven, we're just going to love Jesus. Don't think it is we're going to be laying on clouds, we're going to get all fat and look like little chubby cherubs with harps, mini harps, laying on clouds. No, we'll be loving Jesus perfectly, serving Jesus perfectly, expressing our love for Jesus perfectly. In verse 5, Jesus says that if they don't get back to loving him, he's going to turn off the lights and close shop. Again, Jesus not only plants churches, he also closes them. You see, Jesus plants the local church so that by that group of believers and in that group of believers, he might be exalted, he might be lifted up in the lives, the hearts, and the preaching of that church. And when that church ceases to be that light, ceases to be a place where they're passionately in love with Jesus, exalting Jesus, lifting him up in their lives, their hearts, their preaching, their mission, Jesus just says, well, it's time to close. And here's the point, guys. Where there is motion without emotion, and by emotion, please don't think emotionalism. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of emotion. But where there's motion without fresh, passionate, personal love for Jesus, Jesus says, I'm closing shop. So here's the question for us this morning, guys. Does anything matter more to you than just loving Jesus? You know, it's possible to know more about Jesus but love him less. That is one of the scariest things about the Christian life. You can know more about him. You grow in your knowledge of the scriptures and you can become so knowledgeable. You go from being this baby Christian who doesn't even know a Bible verse, and then you start memorizing a few and memorizing a bunch and knowing what certain books of the Bible are teaching and where you can find certain things in the Bible and how you can share those things in an appropriate moment. You can know more about Jesus but actually be loving him less. And that's what happened to these believers in Ephesus. 30 years later, the church in Ephesus needed to return to their first love. And Jesus tells them how. He tells them how to return to their first love. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Can you remember a time when you loved Jesus more? If you can, you're backslidden. If you can reference a point in your life when you loved Jesus more than you love Him this morning, you've backslidden. But now let's remember. Jesus wants us to remember. Can you remember a time when you loved Jesus more? What were you doing then? Can you remember when Jesus first came into your life? Can you remember when God shined into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and that moment when you discovered that you were more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but you were more loved and accepted in Jesus than you ever dared to hope? Can you remember that? Can you remember what it was like when that aching part of your heart was healed, that void was filled? Do you remember your first prayers being answered? And how amazed you were that God was interested in everything you had to say? I can. I can remember sitting in my dad's old then Datsun 240Z, Harbor Boulevard in La Palma, right next to La Palma Stadium, on my way to substitute teach at the high school I graduated from, all-boy Catholic high school, and I knew exactly what they did to substitute teachers because I did it to them when I went there. And I remember sitting at that stoplight saying, "Jesus, please help me today." And I just knew He was there. I just knew He was listening. I grew up my whole life being taught memorized prayers, and it was like I was trying to fire off a salvo into the farthest reaches of the universe, and they never cleared the ceiling in my house. But I knew He heard. And I was so amazed that I knew that I knew Jesus was hearing me pray, and that I watched Him answer, and that He was actually interested, that the Creator of the universe had time for me. Do you remember when you discovered the Bible? And for the first time, you knew that it was actually the Word of God to you? Do you remember how you just couldn't get enough of His story? Do you remember how certain passages would leap off the pages because they were so personal? It was as though God was speaking just to you from the Bible. And then there was discovering church. Do you remember what it was like the first time you saw other people loving Jesus and loving each other? I do. You could cut it with a knife. Do you remember going because you just loved it? Because you could just sense the presence of the Lord, and you loved worshiping Jesus with others who loved Jesus, and you loved watching people come to Jesus? Do you remember always looking for opportunities to tell somebody about Jesus? Opportunities to bring Jesus into the conversation somehow, some way. Do you remember how sharing your faith was simply an overflow of your life with the Lord? It wasn't something that you had to learn to do. It wasn't something that somebody told you you had to do. It just overflowed. Listen to these words that relate so perfectly to the words of Jesus to the Ephesians. In Jeremiah 2:2, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Oh, they were just so in love with God that they were just like a bride on a honeymoon. So He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Repent literally means to think differently. Guys, here's what Jesus is saying, the one who's full of grace and truth. He's telling them that they need a change of values. Somewhere along the way, something had become more valuable than Jesus. Okay, simply put, value Jesus above everything because He loved you. And He washed you from your sins with His blood. Simply put, just practice loving Jesus. Anytime, any place. You see, Christianity is not merely a set of Bible-based principles on how to be a better husband, how to be a better parent, how to be a better businessman. Christianity is about knowing and loving Jesus. There should be no other agenda besides knowing and loving Jesus. And if everything in our lives does not flow out of that, then whatever it is we're doing, it's of no value. So here's a great diagnostic tool, guys. Are the things that you're doing helping you to know and love Jesus more? Can it get any simpler? Okay, this thing that I'm about to do right here, right now, this choice I'm going to make, this relationship I'm going to enter into, this decision, is it going to help me to know and love Jesus more? Is it going to help others to know and love Jesus more? If not, you've left your first love. You've laid it aside. You've abandoned it. You've just said, you know what? No. I don't care if this is not going to help me know Jesus more. I don't care if this is going to help me love Jesus more. I'm going to do this. Because knowing Jesus more and loving Jesus more is not only the agenda for the Christian life individually, but it's the agenda for the church corporately. And I want to tell you guys that after about 31 years of full-time ministry, I've had my fill of church with agendas. Church with agendas is a church that's constantly operating around or dealing with people who are at heart consumers and takers. People who view church as the means of accomplishing their own personal agendas. I want to be, I want to do, or why do they get to, or why are we doing it like this? Guys, Metro doesn't exist for our personal agenda. Metro has a divinely ordained agenda to help people know and love Jesus more. Why do I say that? Because here's Jesus talking to the church in Ephesus 30 years after it had been planted. And He says, of all these things that I commend you for, put them all aside because they're meaningless, because this one thing. You've laid aside, abandoned. You've left your first love. Metro's divinely ordained agenda to help people to know and love Jesus more, to provide people with the opportunity to express their love for Jesus in corporate worship, in daily life, to help them share their love for Jesus. Guys, the state of the church in Ephesus 30 years later is such a radical challenge to me to scrutinize and reevaluate my own life, to scrutinize and reevaluate my personal ministry, to scrutinize and reevaluate the state of Metro as we're sneaking up on 10 years. Does everything I do and everything we do pass the litmus test of first love? Guys, we're just not going to be interested in any other agenda. Any agenda that takes away from bringing to Jesus the love and the adoration that He alone deserves from us, individually and corporately, we just have to shut it down, because Jesus made it clear to the church in Ephesus that either they do that, they shut down these other agendas, or He was going to shut down their church. I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to respond to the Lord this morning. And what a great morning to have the communion elements distributed to us, as if anything is at the core of our love for Jesus, it's His love for us. It's the only thing. First of all, let me speak to those of you who are Christians. If you have left your first love, Metro exists to help you in any way possible to get back to loving Jesus. It's the deal. And whether you have left your first love, and it's our business and our joy to help you get back to loving Jesus, or if you're walked in here this morning just on fire for Jesus, we're to help you help others love Jesus. And guys, that's the deal. Like, we're all in this thing together, and we're to be helping one another know and love Jesus. Any other agenda is outside of why we're here. So as Christians, we need to do business with the Lord, and let's do that business when the bread and the cup is passed out. Does your life pass the litmus test of first love? And we should be crying out to God, God, does Metro pass the litmus test of first love? But I hope and I believe that there are men and women with us this morning because they have seen in some Christian or some Christians a love for Jesus that's tangible. In a world that worships created things, you've seen that person or those persons actually worshiping Jesus in the way they work, in the way they study, the way they serve people, the way they love people. And that's drawn you towards them, and you've asked them questions, you've engaged them, and they've let you know that they love Jesus because Jesus first loved them. That Jesus died in their place for their sins to rescue them from the emptiness of living for their idols. And that's just blown your mind because God's been making you painfully aware that your idols have always lied and your idols always fail you. But as you've seen the way they live, that Jesus is always with them and Jesus never fails them. And they've told you that they love Jesus because when they were more sinful and flawed than they ever dared to believe, they discovered that they were more loved and accepted in Jesus than they ever dared to hope. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you have never made the decision to say, I want to love Jesus with all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become, let me ask you, how can you not love Him? I just see Him speaking with these people that He loves so much, and He's so full of grace and He's so full of truth, and I just love Him for it. Christ crucified for you. How can you not love Jesus? How can you not want to give your life to Him? Let's bow our hearts, let's bow our heads before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for this look at Ephesus 30 years later. So much for us, individually and corporately. And Lord, right now, before we take the bread, before we take the cup, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning, even just one, who's never met You, that this morning, as you were exalted in the praises of Your people, as they watched people loving and serving one another, and as they've heard the truth of Your word, and they've seen You deal and speak with such love and such truth to these people, that they want to know You. I pray, Lord, that they would surrender their lives to You right here and right now. Doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church or how many times you've even showed up here, if you've never personally met Jesus, if you want to give your life to Him this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed, could you please just put your hand very clearly straight up in the air where I can see it, because I want to look at you, I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you. Is there anybody at all before we take the bread and the cup? Is so important. It's so different than playing church. It's about loving Jesus. Wanting to live for Him and trust Him and worship Him. Anybody at all before we take the bread? Father, thank You for this time. Lord, as we worship You in song, as we hold the bread, hold the cup, melt our hearts, win our hearts. Anybody that needs to repent and return to their first love, let them know that You paid the price and that Your arms are open wide to receive them. In Jesus' name. Hold on to the bread. We'll partake of it together.